As they are making their way out, if you would take your Bible and turn in your text to John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2. Let me pray as we begin. You are our God. And we can do nothing but bow before you. We so often fail, Father, to comprehend that you, in such grace, such mercy, such kindness, would send your Son to condescend to come to this world to, for a time, give up His glory, take upon Himself the form of a servant. I would ask that as we consider Him, consider the signs that He gave, that you would draw us in love to our Lord and Savior, that we would fully comprehend, fully understand His glory and what the signs point to. We ask today that you would quiet our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've been around churches very long over the last probably two or three decades, you've probably heard the term worship wars. Sooner or later, somebody's thrown out this term, worship wars. And what they're about and what people are talking about is what kind of music is appropriate, what kind of instrumentation is appropriate in the worship of the Lord in a church. And worship wars kind of have divided churches. They've maybe turned friends into enemies and so on and so forth. But you know, there's really nothing new under the sun. Worship wars happened even the time of Jesus. And that's what our text points to today in John chapter 2, is what was appropriate for the worship of the Lord. You see, what had happened is temple worship had turned into a circus. And that's what Jesus is addressing, is what had become totally out of control in the temple and its environs. Last week, we had looked at John chapter 2 at the story of the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where you remember Jesus had turned the water into wine, the first sign that He displayed His glory, His deity. And it said in verse 11 of chapter 2, this was the first sign that Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and it manifested His glory, and His disciples believed. So that was the first sign of these signs we've been talking about. So what John does is he gives sign after sign after sign to tell us about the identity of Jesus, about His messiahship, about who He is and what He came to do. Those are signs that pointed to Him. And John 20 sums it up when John tells us in verse 30, these signs that he talks about, they were written so that you might believe. That was the purpose of these signs. Each sign had the purpose of verifying who Jesus was, the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, today, in the passage we have before us, what's happening is Jesus has traveled and He's gone down to Jerusalem. He's traveled all the way from Cana of Galilee in the north, all the way down in the south to Jerusalem. And it was the time of the Passover. And Jesus, as you know, He cleans the temple there. Let me read just beginning in verse 12. Now, after He went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers and His disciples, They stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers were sitting there. And he made a whip of cords. He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." We'll stop right there for now. It's often raised by skeptics, by liberals. Well, this is one of the reasons that proved that Jesus was nothing more than a man. After all, he got mad. But it doesn't say anywhere in the text that he got mad. It doesn't say he really got angry. All it says is that he made these cords and he drove out the cattle, drove out the oxen, drove out the sheep. Jesus was doing something quite extraordinary when in this sign that he was pointing to. Zeal for the worship of God, zeal for the house of God, zeal for his Father is what was consuming him. Great concern for the worship that was taking place in the temple. That's what was bothering him. Verse 13, it said, it was the Passover and Jesus was in Jerusalem to worship at the Passover. Maybe it's easy to pass that by as just a detail, but really there's something more going on. I think it's very interesting that if you reflect on the quality of that statement, that Jesus, the very Son of God, pure, holy, righteous in all he does, is present in order to worship with his fellow man at the Passover in Jerusalem. And what that Passover was doing was, it was reminding the people year by year by year of the deliverance that God had provided, the salvation that God had provided for his people. Jesus knew very well about the avenging angel and the blood that was sprinkled on the doorpost. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of Atonement, he's identifying himself with the people that go up to Jerusalem. He's identifying with men. One scholar said in Jerusalem, at the time of Jesus, during these celebrations, had something in the vicinity of 2.5 million people, which was quite large for that period of time. A lot of people made their way into Jerusalem. Jews from all across the land, from the diaspora would come. Jews that were scattered all over the place, all the countries that would come to Jerusalem for these three required feasts. You can find something about it in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, and this is what it says. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall appear before the Lord, or not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Unleavened bread, that's the Passover we're talking about, another name for the Passover. The Feast of Weeks, we know it better with the Greek term Pentecost. That's the Pentecost. And then the third celebration was of course the Feast of Booths. Each celebration, each of those times of worship for the children of Israel was to commemorate what God had done. God's salvation, God's sustaining, God's keeping them. Passover celebrated God's deliverance from Egypt. Pentecost, how God provided for them in the wilderness. And booths, that was a celebration of God's goodness to them in the land of promise. But you see, all of them were celebration of God's saving, God's sustaining grace in the lives of people. We have communion service once a month. It's to commemorate, it's to remind you of God's grace in your life. It's to remind you, this is what God in Jesus Christ has done on the cross in shedding His blood for you. It's a reminder. It's, in a sense, a worship of our Lord for what He has accomplished. So you see, this is the setting that takes place. Whole city is buzzing. They're excited. And the story seems to have two themes, two twin themes that are going on here. Jesus and the temple. Now let me mention a couple of things. First of all, Jesus comes to purify the worship of the house of God. You know, the entire apparatus, the entire system of sacrifice in Jerusalem was controlled by the priest and by the high priest in particular. Every male Jew who came to Jerusalem about the age of 19 to 20, they would come. And from then on, it was required to pay an annual temple tax. Now, the temple tax amounted to roughly 2 days' wages. So you came, you brought the Tuesday wages, and you would drop it in the till at the temple. That was a fairly considerable amount. The problem, the coinage had a symbol, and it was the symbol of Caesar on it. That was unclean. You couldn't bring that to the temple. After all, they didn't want that kind of money, so a whole new coinage was developed. A whole new system of coins could be found in the precinct of the temple. They had their own bitcoins. And so they would have not an image on it, but something that could be offered. Hence, you had at the gate men who were called money changers. You remember Matthew, the disciple? And the money changers were there to help change the money from Greek coins to something that they could actually take into the temple, silver coins they could take in. And, of course, a money changer wants his piece of the pie, too. And usually it was another day's worth of wages. So you have half of that. So you have 2-3 days' worth of wages for that alone, just to put into the till. But that wasn't all. Not only did you have the certain percentage for the money changers, but the cost of the sacrifice itself was pretty significant. You couldn't just come up and show up with any old lame sheep, goat, you know, something with a broken wing. That's not what you could bring. It had to be pure. Now, if you're traveling from the diaspora, some country outside of Israel, that's a long way to pull your oxen. So, what happened is a whole system of buying and selling took place. People would bring in their animals to be butchered. When we lived in Turkey, every year at the sacrifice holiday, the farmers would all bring in the sheep into the city. You know, city of Ankara, we had, you know, 3-4 million people. But just about every neighborhood were these little portable pens that you could go in, pick out your sheep and take it home and then take care of it a couple days later. kind of a bloody holiday, but it was chaos. Just absolute chaos took place. And the cost of sacrifice was expensive. And you can see what was happening. You couldn't bring anything because it wouldn't get by the Levitical priests. They would stop anything that wasn't absolutely right, absolutely without flaw. And to make sure, they would have price hikes on lamb on the leg, or leg on the lamb. So again, for convenience sake, imagine people coming from all over, and they could buy and sell, but where it was in the court of the Gentiles. It was kind of in the outward part of the temple. You wouldn't bring it into where the Jews could go to worship, so you brought it into the court of the Gentiles. Oxen and sheep, the outer circumference of Herod's beautiful precinct. Doesn't take a lot of imagination to consider that there was a lot of money involved, a lot of expense involved to go three times a year down to Jerusalem. And one of the things that was taking place in the court of the Gentiles, in this house of the living God, this place where God was to be worshiped, had become nothing more than just a common marketplace, supermarket. You know how frustrated you get. Maybe you don't, but I get frustrated when I go to a football game and they want to charge me for a hot dog. And I feel like I have to give them my firstborn child. Because that hot dog that I could make 100 at home for the same price hikes. And then that little $5 cup of Coke cost you about 35 cents at home. But price hikes, it's all about convenience, right? All about what's easy. And that kind of thing was taking place in the temple itself. Now, where's all this going? Where all of it was going was into the coffers of the temple, and especially into the coffers of the high priest. Many of them were extremely wealthy. As a matter of fact, one of the governors, he was a general at that time, Crassus, when he ransacked Jerusalem in 54 BC, he took with him something in the vicinity of, Josephus tells us, what's equivalent today to about $10 million. It's a lot of shekels. And even went on to say, and a lot was left behind. It took a lot of money. You can see how it added up. The temple of God is to be a holy place where God himself had manifested his glory. It was there that the Shekinah glory of God had come and descended on the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. It was God's house. And Jesus, when he comes to Jerusalem to worship, to celebrate God's salvation with the people, he was ashamed. He was absolutely ashamed at what it had become, what had developed in the temple. Righteous zeal of God, that's the response of holiness toward unrighteousness. This ought not to be. This shouldn't be taking place in the temple. Here, the house of God was being turned into a den of thieves, a place of business. It really is about worship wars. It's what had developed when God said, "This is my place. This belongs to me." And maybe you ask yourself, well, what's the story really about? And you imagine Jesus with this cord of whips, and he's trying to get the sheep and the oxen out. Most of us are city folk. We don't know what it's like to try to get a bunch of animals all moving the same direction out a little narrow gateway. It takes something to get them going. That's why cowboys say yee-hoo or something and have a whip. You got to get them going somehow. And I think that's what Jesus was doing, was he was getting them going out the door, out the way. Something extraordinary, though, really is taking place in the temple of God. It's about the worship of God. You don't trifle with the worship of God. It was John Calvin who wrote, "Why then does he drive the buyers and sellers out of the temple? It's that he may bring back to its original purity the worship of God, which has been corrupted by the wickedness of men." You see the point Jesus is making? How dare man would ever have the right to corrupt the worship of the Almighty? How dare man think that they can scorn the Holy One? And it ought to give us pause to consider the fact of, what are we doing? What are we doing? This is not the temple. But we come and we say, we want to glorify you. How are we doing? I'm just asking questions. How are we doing in our worship of God? Does he become almost too familiar to us? Because what we do in regards to worship really tells us a lot about what we think about God. See, that was the problem with Israel. The very last thing, one of the last promises that God had given before the 400 silent years, back in Malachi, way back there in Malachi chapter 2, one of the last promises of the Old Testament, the people said, well, where is the God of justice? I mean, we lost him. Where is he? And God said to them, behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He's coming. He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. He will purify the sons of Levi. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. You notice that we read in verse 17, the disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus is standing against simple human worship, human religion. And that's what was taking place. He's speaking here about really an abuse of power. Really what they've been doing in the court of the Gentiles was diminishing God before the eyes of the people. You see, the court of the Gentiles was important. That's where a God-fearer, that's where somebody could come who was not a Jew, could learn about God. He could pray. He could begin to ask questions to understand some things. Who is this God of the Jews? And that's what it was for. It was called a house of prayer. When God promised salvation for the Gentiles in the future, and he said in Isaiah 56:7, these I will bring to my holy mountain. I will give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus said the very same thing in another place. Matthew 21, he took that phrase and he said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer. You make it a den of robbers." You see, he's concerned about the true, right worship of a holy God. That's his concern. And they had desecrated God. They had thought they could worship without a reverence, a care, a concern for anything that God had to say. There's something interesting, though, in the text that's not said. You notice here Jesus was never arrested. They just never came to pick him up. And the question, why is that? Why didn't they, if he's causing such a stir, come and arrest him? I don't think it was a riot. If it was, the Roman soldiers would come and stop it. That's not what it was. But no one did anything about it. The leaders didn't do anything about it. Because I think both the leaders and the public knew he was right. They understood. They may not have liked it, but they understood what he's doing really is right. It really is right. Because what had allowed to take place was a desecration of the worship of God. It really is when a blameless man stands up and does what everyone agrees needs to be done. It really is a fulfillment of Proverbs 24:25. Those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. That's what Jesus was doing. He was doing what was right. The righteousness of Jesus was without question. And he understood that place was for the worship of God, the worth of God. And all I can ask is, do we display the worth of God in your heart, in your soul, in your mind? Do you display the worth of God? Can you imagine Isaiah hearing the words, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," with the sound of a market, a circus going on? Just something doesn't fit in that picture. When David wrote the words of Psalm 69, by the way. When he wrote the word, "Zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." He was more than likely talking about, pretty sure he was talking about his desire to build the temple. You remember David wanted to. He wanted to build the temple. He's the one that it ended up being his son Solomon. But nevertheless, that's what consumed him. He desired to build that temple. And as a result of that pursuit of his, of God's cause, the nations raged against him, as Psalm 2 says. As David's greater son, Jesus had the same zeal that his father David had for those who worship God in spirit and in truth. Back in the 1930s, 80-some years ago, there was a man by the name of A.W. Tozer. And he wrote, "Worship is the missing jewel of the evangelical church." 80 years later, here we are. Do we worship the Lord in spirit and truth? Do you uphold the worth of God? You can go on the internet. It's really an education. And you can bring up the most bizarre things that take place in worship services. Really, literally, almost like a circus. Very entertainment-oriented. Because worship often becomes about people rather than about God. You see, it's all about entertainment. It's about getting people in four walls. And you know what happens? You lose sight of God. The Corinthian church wasn't shy about trying a lot of new things, about meddling with worship of God. But you remember what Paul said to them at the very end of chapter 14. He said this, when an unbeliever comes into your church and observes, sees, hears what takes place, shouldn't he, quote, be convicted by all? He's called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. He is to fall on his face and will worship God. And do you know what they're supposed to say? It says in verse 25, God really is here. I wonder, just wonder, if an unbeliever walked in on a Sunday morning, would their response be, God is really here? God is really in this place. You see, what was taking place in the temple of God was sickening. You remember David in Psalm 51, he said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would have given them to you. A broken spirit, a contrite heart, you will not despise. That's a challenge, isn't it? I know in a group like ours, congregation like ours, there are probably several different views about what worship is. But in one sense, it's kind of irrelevant, isn't it? What does God think of it? That's the more important question. I hope not, but I hope we don't have a supermarket approach to worship to where, you know, I'll take a little of this, a little of that, and throw it in my cart. What does God say about when we come together? We'll often pray at the outset of a service, may you be glorified, God. Is God glorified? Your thoughts? What you do? Your motivations? Do they bring glory to God? He's concerned about the way we glorify, the way we worship Him. And that's a lot about what this story is about. Zeal for the worship of the Almighty Holy God. I hope you have a zeal for God. Do you have the zeal that's taken up with His honor, with His holiness? Is that our chief concern? Is His name lifted up in your heart, in your mind today? There's a second aspect. The passage is also about not only coming to purify His house, but Jesus comes to personify His house. What I mean by that, in verse 18, so the Jews said to Him, here it is, sign number two, what sign do you show us for the doing of these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews said to Him, it's taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking about the temple of His body. When therefore He was raised from the dead, disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken to them. That's the second thing. That's a huge hint, isn't it? This huge hint of who Jesus is about, in essence, He's ending, abolishing a system, abolishing Judaism, and he's bringing in something very new, bringing an end of religion and paganism and external rituals. The institution was being replaced. The sacrifices will no longer be necessary. They'll be worthless. Worship is being deepened. It's a new place. New place of worship. And it's in Jesus Christ. If you remember back, we talked about John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt has the idea of tented with us, tabernacled with us, lived with us. The Word became flesh and He took up His temple here in our midst. And that's a key. It had taken 46 years for the Herodian temple. They had a fortress called the Antonio Fortress that was overlooked it. It was pure white marble. You could see it for miles and miles away on Mount Zion. The building had started somewhere around 19 to 20 BC and still was being built. Probably wasn't actually finished until about 63 AD. Now, it so happened that a few years later, 70 AD, the whole temple was destroyed. Everything ended. And so, at his trial, the Jews took that incident, they took Jesus' words and threw it back at him and said, "That's treasonous. You can't say you're going to destroy this temple. This is God's holy place." And what did they do to God's holy place? Made it a marketplace. So you can see the irony of the Jews. And so they ask him this time, "What sign are you going to give?" And he gives, I think it's two parts, what he's saying. He said, first, he meant, "You are destroying this temple." That's what he said. "You destroy this temple." And what he was talking about is, "You desecrate the worship of my Father with your whitewashed greed. You've desecrated. You're destroying the temple." And it certainly was 40 years later. But secondly, and more importantly, their love for money, their greed, would destroy Jesus. It only took 30 pieces of silver, right? I mean, that's pretty cheap for a man's life, especially Jesus. But that's what this temple of his body that he was pointing to, you'll destroy it. And it was a sign that validates every word that Jesus spoke, the sign that confirmed his attributes that Jesus reflected. And it came about in his death and resurrection. The ultimate sign was the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they killed him, he was pronounced dead. They put him in the tomb. They sealed it with a stone that would take almost 12 men to move that stone out of the way. And the women would look in it and his disciples and they say, "It's empty." That was the sign. That was the confirmation. Everything Jesus had said was true. And that material temple would be destroyed, but Jesus would build, brought to life again in this new place that we now can have fellowship. You can meet God in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 12:6, "I tell you, something greater than the temples here." He's talking about himself. And that's the sign he gave. There were some people that were ready to believe. I mean, after all, you change water to wine. That's a good one because that benefits me. That benefits us. I like that one. I like what Jesus did there because, after all, it's all about me. But then it says something interesting in verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He really knew what was in the heart of people. They were ready to believe for the things that he would do for them, would do for their convenience. But Jesus calls a people who will take up their cross daily and follow him. We want it easy. Jesus said, no, no. You come to me. You believe in me, and it's everything. You can't hold back. My whole life has been given for you, and I call you, give your life. Give up your life for him. It's an amazing story. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, there's another account that later on in the Synoptic Gospels, just before Jesus was killed, another incident of cleansing. But here, the only sign that Jesus would give is, I come and I personify what worship is to be like. And we worship him. As a church, Paul spoke of the picture of the church as the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And we realize that God's promise to dwell among his people for his glory. So we examine our worship, we examine our hearts, we define our worship, and it always has to be Christ-centered. That's our focus. That's who we are all about, centered on his cross, his resurrection, and what he does in us. That's his call. Have you believed in Christ? Have you trusted him? Father, I pray for a group such as ours, that our focus would be Jesus Christ and him crucified. Our adoration would be toward you, Father, Son, Spirit. We adore you. I pray it would indeed be true in each of our hearts. We would love you with our whole heart and soul and mind. Father, I do pray that as a congregation, that our hearts would be, our love, our adoration would be fixed upon you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.